My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, there's a passage there I'd like us to look at, and I think it could be helpful for us to consider on a day like this, when we consider the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And Paul, in this passage of Scripture, shows a longing in his heart. And you might ask him, well, why should there be a longing in his heart? He has a Saviour. He has an experience of grace. And he knows God. All that is true. And people say sometimes that there are verses in the Bible that contradict each other. You ask them for the verses, they never seem to know them. But I could point out two here, which I'll come to in a moment. But they don't contradict each other at all. But for an unbeliever, I suppose that they really would do just that. But for a believer, it shows something really of the depth of this man's thinking and of his longing and his love for God and his desire for God. Now, it's so easy to settle for less. So easy. Paul could have done this. There is a great need, I believe, amongst us as Christian people today. We can settle for less. I wonder what I have settled for. And I wonder what you have settled for. How easy it is, you know, sometimes in a land like ours where the faith has almost disappeared, the true faith, and that we either of two things can take place. We can be either very zealous and tenacious for the truth, or else we can half give up, give in. A kind of freewheeling, you know what that means on a bicycle, you freewheel. You're on the bike, but you're taking it easy. And you are freewheeling. I wonder how many of us are like that in our Christian life. You can say, well, I'm on the right bike. I'm on the bicycle of grace. I do the right things. Don't overdo it. But I do enough. I'm going the right direction. My destiny is glory. But there's something about them that you feel you can never really ask them to do much because they never seem to be available. They're very elusive. What are we like? Are we really committed to our blessed Saviour? Now, there is here in this passage and verses of hymns I shall use as well, something that shows us what Paul has. The longing to be active in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Let me read you these verses of a hymn. O teach us, Lord, to know and own this wondrous mystery, that thou with us art truly one, and we are one with thee. Is that true, really? Are you conscious of the oneness? That you are in Christ, you're in the Beloved. Really conscious of that at every moment. Soon, soon shall come that glorious day when seated on thy throne thou shalt to wondering world display that thou with us art one. And it will be an amazing thing at the termination of all things that God will show to the world that all the while that we were his chosen people and that he was one with us and we are one with him. Now, when we consider that, you can say it as a word and as a technicality, if you like, but the reality of it, this day to be one with him in the resurrection power. Now, let me come to the message that I have. The first point I'd like to bring to you is this, to know the person. Now, here it seems as if I'll bring a contradiction to you shortly, but be patient with me. First of all, there is the knowledge of Christ as Saviour. Now, I don't know if everybody here has that knowledge. It's more than head knowledge, it's heart knowledge in the depths of your soul. that kind of knowledge. And I would be delighted to think that everyone here is able to say that they know whom they have believed, and that they are fully persuaded that heaven is their destiny. That would be a wonderful thing indeed, and probably is true of many, probably most here this morning. I don't know, I hope all. Now, to know the Saviour. Now, the background we have in this epistle is very helpful to us. It tells us in this chapter that Paul was a very religious man and a very zealous man. And in verses 4 to 7, in the third chapter, you have a detailed account there that he was so keen on his religion that if anybody came contrary to that religion, woe betide them. He was himself circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. And 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. By what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Then we come to verses 8 and 9. And something happens to this man, this zealous man, this religious man. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I knew a lot as a very clever man. I knew the law. I knew the scriptures. I had a great deal of knowledge that was about at my time. And yet when it came to it, I found myself to be an ignoramus. That there was only really one knowledge that really mattered. And that's an amazing thing to say, and especially in the world that we're living in today. It always has been a world that has sought knowledge. Some people over the years have belittled knowledge and opposed knowledge, but today I would say it's a world that seems to be thirsty for knowledge, and the continents are waking up to it now as well, that their great desire is for knowledge. And here is a knowledgeable man saying that he would give all that knowledge up for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For that is far, far superior. What is he really saying in real terms? Now, if we are coming to our latest breath, and that you had every university, major university in the world, had been so delighted with your abilities, that they were queuing up to give you honorary degrees, and that you had collected many others by hard work yourself, and that if you liked, that you could have a string of degrees, and it would take roughly 2 or 3 hours to recite them all. I'm sure they inspire, if there are any, students have come home, haven't they? I'm sure that you'd like to think that that would be true, that you'd have a lot of them. But at your latest breath, supposing you had, let's make it a reasonable number, 20 degrees. All right? Reasonable, I think. That you had 20 degrees, and all of them first class, of course, we don't go for anything less. And that you've done very, very well, and your professors have said that they've never met anybody like you, and you felt, really, really pleased with this. You come to your latest breath sooner than you thought, and there's one knowledge missing. The knowledge of how to die. The knowledge of how to meet God. The knowledge of the gospel. Further than the mind, in the heart, that knowledge. Then you would cry out that you would give all your degrees away for a glimpse of the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am not advocating ignorance. I am making a comparison. That if we have to make a distinction between the two, then this is the most excellent knowledge that you can give your children and our children's children. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, you see, he did that. He was a very clever man. I don't know how they conferred honours in those days for your ability, but they would find a way of doing it. And he had said, well, really, I haven't used them. And many a time when I'd gone to a city, they would plead with me to take part in debates, and I said, well, I'm not bothered. I'm only bothered in telling you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I want. Then listen to verse 9, which is a very lovely, warm verse. and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, mine own vanities, conceit, etc., which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might not only say all of the knowledge is useful, but ultimately of no use, ultimately, but that this knowledge is salvation to my soul. And this knowledge, when it enters my heart, grips me and takes me over and tells me that I belong to God. This is true knowledge indeed. And then I find something, that I am found, whereas I was lost, now I am found. And in Calvary, in the merits of Jesus Christ, sins forgiven, and the reception of the righteousness of Christ, and I am pure in the sight of Christ. That is, my unrighteousness is taken away and nailed to Calvary. And his righteousness is put on me and heads me for eternity. That's it simply. And we are found in Christ. Now, when we have come to that intimate relationship whereby repentance and faith we have come to know Jesus Christ, we are able to say, I know him. What do you know? What's the greatest thing that you know? Supposing you're talking now with a person with these 20 degrees, if you like, or diplomas, whatever you like. And you ask them, what do you know? And you're asking them on their deathbed. And they say, one thing I know. I know him. Surely, they wouldn't say, do you know that I know all there is to know about rocks and their formation? Do you know that I know all there is to know about mathematics and all the intricate theories and so on? Do you know that I know all there is to know about this, that and the other? No. That's a very interesting fact in life. This, I know one thing, I know where I'm going. How do you know where you're going? How do you know you're going to heaven? Because my sins are forgiven. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? Because I know Christ. Do you know him like that? Now, that's one knowing. That's one knowing. In 2 Timothy 1:12 it says, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, that knowledge is basic. I know whom I have believed. That is, I have believed in Jesus Christ. We've been going through the book of Acts, haven't we? Before Felix, Festus and Agrippa, there is one thing he knew. I have believed in Jesus Christ. I know that. I know my sins are forgiven. I know where I am going. I know that as fundamental and basic my faith. I know my Savior. And I have committed my immortal soul to his care. Now then, that's knowing. And yet, the apostle seems to contradict himself. Now, is he really contradicting himself when he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection? Is he suggesting for one moment now that he thought he knew him, but he made a mistake, and now he's getting a desire to know him properly? No, it's not that. He does know him. He knows him as Savior and Lord, and all that he requires for the good of his immortal soul. But surely you cannot exhaust a personality like God, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In a sense, we can say they are unknowable, in one sense, beyond knowledge. That is, to try and measure the length, the depth, the height, and so on. We cannot indeed get a tape measure big enough to measure. There is that element as well. So what he's saying is, well, yes, I know him. But when I talk of knowing Jesus Christ, what I mean is this. I know whom I believed, and I know that he's my Savior, and I know that I'm going to heaven. But oh, to know more of him. That is what he's saying. And there is a longing, and there should be, if you are truly born again, there is a satisfaction which is immediately followed with a dissatisfaction. Now that sounds contradictory again, but it isn't. A satisfaction, now in Christ I'm satisfied. That's true. And yet it brings a dissatisfaction now that I have tasted him and proved him. I want to know more, more, more about him. Now that is what we are talking about. And so that the person that has come to an experience of grace might become more and more like the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. in his life. And such your desire. Many, many of you this morning will be able to say, well, I am a Christian. I can remember that happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. I can remember that. But are you a spiritual person? Well, yes, you're spiritual in the sense now that you're in the spiritual realm. But do you avail yourselves of the spirituality? Do you draw upon that vast epistle we went through and proving something of the fullness of God and of the riches of his grace and all that he had for us? Or do we just leave it there as a theological truth? Or do we really exercise these things and draw upon this grace that we might become more and more like unto our Saviour and that he might be more evident in our lives? And that is what he's saying. I want more. I have enough. I want more. I have enough for the destiny of my soul. I have enough for the forgiveness of sins. I have enough to give me great joy. But I want more of thee, Father. I want more of thee, Lord, that I might be like unto my Saviour and to be Christ-like. It's not a contradiction. The person of Christ. Now the second thing really, and this is what he's really asking for, to know the power, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. He knows him, as I pointed out in that previous part. He knows him, and from that verse in Timothy. But that I might know him in this way. That I might know him in this way that I have power in my life. I seem to be a Christian without power. I believe the right things. I have assurance of salvation. I know my destiny is heaven. But yet I seem to be without power when it comes to witnessing and when it comes to living a Christian life. I seem as if I had not anything of the resurrection power of my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I'm living on a certain level that is good, and yet not good enough. I'm living on a level that is right, and yet has not entered into all the rightness that is there for me. And there is always there a longing. Now this is why, you see, that when somebody comes along then with a strange teaching, that many sincere Christians fall for it. And it is very often the sincere ones, because there is this longing in their hearts for resurrection power. And instead of seeking in the right direction, they listen to the various voices, and they're always there. That'll offer this, and offer that, and offer the other. And in the end, they'll find themselves as poor as they were before, and disillusioned with it as well. Now, what is the resurrection? What happened? What do you believe? He was crucified, and he was truly dead, the Son of God. We know that he paid on Calvary the price for our sin. And that's done. And he's really dead. They tested, he's dead. And so they take him down from the cross and they put him in a grave. So he is really dead. There's no doubt about that. Nobody doubted that. And a great stone, a very mighty stone, is rolled over the grave. So it's quite positive that they regard him and know him to be dead. And yet, here is one of the most remarkable things that ever took place. He rose from the dead. I wonder how it really happened. That is hidden from us, isn't it? Wonder how it really happened. And over the ages, Christians throughout these long centuries are remembering this. That he rose from the dead. Now, what body had he? It was real. Do you remember? He said when they were making a meal that he would partake of a meal with them. He was real. A real physical resurrection. Yet there is a difference about him. It is a glorified body and changing as well. So by the time he ascends, it is a glorious sight. It is his real and physical, and a promise of the kind of body that we shall have one day. Now you know that when we are in heaven, if we shall die now, absent from the body, what's the rest? Present with the Lord. But if we died now as Christians, we would be there, our souls, our spirits would be in heaven, perfectly happy, our disembodied spirit. Now then, when the second coming takes place, The Christians that are on earth with their corrupt body shall be changed, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now then, what happens to those who haven't got a body? They are given a new body. So together, those on earth are changed, and those who are in heaven are given a body. And we are given a real, physical, glorified body. That's the promise of the resurrection, and that's the triumph that's there. We'll not be little spirits wandering forever, for a little while maybe, but what is time in heaven? But it is a real, physical resurrection, but what does it do? It vindicates the cross, that what happened on Calvary was of God and from heaven. It's as real as that. It is triumphant. It displays the power of God, where we are able to say, my friends, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Now faith, now then, in a risen Saviour. Now what Paul is desiring in the background of this doctrine, I'm giving you the doctrine just briefly like this, but what is he desiring? Oh, that I may know him. But Paul, what's wrong with you, man? You know him. You've already said, haven't you, that I know whom I have believed, and I committed my soul to him. What more do you want? You don't understand what he's done to me. He's made me a Christian. He's made me for better things. He's made me for heaven. He's made me for glory. Oh, that I might know him. But you do know him. Of course I know him. I know him as my Savior and my Lord and my King. But oh, that I might know him in a deeper and a deeper way, and the power of his resurrection. I'll endeavor to show you now how this is possible. Three words I will use: justification, sanctification, glorification, which are the lots of a Christian. We are justified, we are sanctified, we shall be glorified. What happens then? What relationship is there in the power of the resurrection and these? Well, it is this: and as the longing soul says to the Savior, let me know the power of thy resurrection, then let me do it in question and answer form. Are you justified by faith in my Son? Yes, I am. I will not seek to justify myself. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God because he is my justification. He died for my sin and he justified me in the sight of God. Very well, says God. You are the power of the resurrection. Then by his Spirit, he allows his Spirit to make the truth of the resurrection, of justification, a living thing. That's what happens. We knew it, we proved it before, but suddenly in the power of the resurrection, justification fills your chest, and you're able to say, I'm justified. Oh, what's wrong with the man? He's been saved for 10 years, but it's become now, in the resurrection power, a living thing to him. It is a living thing to me that Christ died on Calvary for my sin. It lives within my heart and my soul as true reality. That's what it can do. The power of the resurrection, that Christ sends his Spirit for the purpose of sanctification. And now we are to be sanctified, that we might become more Christ-like and separate from the ways of the world and give away every compromise. Let it be away from our sight, because it is friendship with the world and enmity with God. And what happens? He makes sanctification beautiful. We should not be conformed to the world, but listen to the world, but be transformed. How can a person be transformed? It is a resurrection power of God making sanctification a living, vibrant thing, that we might live to the glory of God. Living in the risen Savior. And then there is glorification. And that becomes something so wonderful to us when we come into it, that we shall enter into it. This is because of the resurrection of my Savior. It is all that. He died on Calvary for my sin, vindicated by the resurrection, and now my justification, my sanctification, my glorification are shining in the power of the risen Lord. He vindicated the cross, so he lifts these truths and brings them into a living reality, that they are mine. and can never be taken away from me. He's asking for that to be real in his life. Be real, Lord. Make justification something I shall never say all that again. Make it a living thing. Make sanctification, when I know that I should go one way and not the other, all that again, not like that. But oh Father, thanks be to thy everlasting way, that way, that it might be a living thing, that the risen Christ might live so close to me, that he is closer to me than breathing, so that all he has done in justification, is doing in sanctification, will do in glorification, is an exciting thing, because Christ is alive in me. Is he alive in you like that? That I may know him in those great things, know him in his person, know him in his presence, and this brings a great victory in the life of the believer. Then lastly, to know the price, and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. Now when the life of the risen Christ enters a believer in this way, we are allowed then to enter what is called the fellowship of his sufferings. Now let's make this quite clear. The suffering of Christ is unique. We cannot ever enter into the suffering of the atonement. That is his and his alone to bear. And there is no one able to say that they share in the atonement. But he has allowed a portion of suffering for the Christians of this world to share. Not Calvary suffering, not atonement suffering, but he's allowed this. But the suffering for Christ's sake, right through the centuries, from the first century right up to this present day, when a person suffers for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he enters into the realm of the fellowship of his suffering. But we cannot enter into the realm of his crucifixion. But the realm that he allows left spare, you might say, into the fellowship of his suffering. Listen to Romans 8 verse 17. And if children and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now then, there is a fellowship then of suffering with him, and a kind of a union in it too as well. And also this phrase, conform to his death. Have you ever thought what that means? Resurrection power, that it may become a reality in my life, all the great things he's done for me and he himself. And then to share in the fellowship, not in the atonement, but everything I suffer for the sake of Christ is sharing in a fellowship intimate with my Savior, and brings me an understanding as well. And this, to be conformed to his death, means to be dead to selfishness, to malice, and to all the things that go with that type of behavior. That you and I can say, I am dead to selfish behavior. I conform myself to his death. Now that's his longing. I want to be like that. I know him. Oh, that I might know him. What do you mean, Paul? Make the truth of justification filled with resurrection power, that it is a triumphant thing. Make the truth of sanctification filled with resurrection power, that it might be a triumphant thing. Make the truth of glorification to come filled with resurrection power. Let me share in the suffering of Christ, not in the atonement, but in that which he has left for us, to share with him the privilege of suffering, the privilege of suffering for our Savior in this life, for the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. And looking for a verse here now, here it is, chapter 1 verse 29 in Philippians. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That suffering, that is a fellowship. And so when we go home and we say, ah, I've suffered for Christ today, I've had enough, I'm not going to suffer anymore. Why should I? Then let the resurrection power of Christ breathe upon you. And you might say, thank thee, Lord, for allowing me to suffer this day for thy name's sake. and then to be conformed to his death. And you might say, part of me died today. What part of you died? Selfishness. Another part of me died today. What part of you? Malice. Another part of me died today. What was it? Bad temper. Another part of me died today. What was it? And so on. We can go on. And we die so that we might be conformed to his death. What does all this mean? Knowing him and becoming like him. Union with Christ implies that all of Christ's redemptive experience are duplicated unredemptively in the believer. Is the story finished there? Not quite. There's a picture here that we haven't looked at. A race. Kind of a race. Look at verse 11 with me, please. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, do you know what he's saying? If by any means in this life, I know I shall have the resurrection one day, but if by any means, and I somehow reach in this life, this body I am in now, the virtue, the value, the strength of the resurrection, that I might be more like him, and that it might give me power and make me effective. Now what he's asking for is that he might be an effective agent for the salvation of men and women. Do you see it? That's why. Make me better. Make me stronger. Give me power. Make me Christ-like in order that I might be pretty. Nonsense. In order that I might glorify God. And how will you glorify God? In order that in every state and wherever I am, I might win men and women from the jaws of hell and bring them to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now this is this man's burning desire. He is not freewheeling. He's pushing ahead all the while. And he's a man that knew such a lot about God. Listen to verse 14. He puts it now as great endeavor. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not freewheeling. In a way, I'm there. Yet in another way, I'm fighting onwards. What you're fighting for, Paul, you're rich in Christ. I know I'm rich in Christ. You're forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I know that is true. And I'm grateful. And yet I press on. Why are you pressing on? I want to be in this life more and more Christ-like. And I'm pressing towards that high calling, that I might be a worthwhile Christian whilst I'm here on earth. You might say, that's Paul. Yes? Why not us? Many have been gripped by the reality of the resurrection. Suddenly they move. Good Friday, of course, is the height of it all, and Easter Sunday vindicates it all. But suddenly you see, we take our eyes, we look at Calvary. But this is a remarkable thing. We know something. Yes, he died for my sin. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he's alive. And ever liveth. And yes, he's mediated by the Spirit. And he is with me. And yes, I am never alone. This is what he is saying about the living Savior. Is he that to you? So the words of justification and sanctification and glorification, and these words alone thrill you, but the name of Jesus Christ fills your heart with happiness and joy. Now in these verses here, there was one little phrase that struck me particularly, if I can find it quickly. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. It's this little phrase here, if you are thus minded, let us therefore... verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything to be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Let us be thus minded. What is thus minded? Pressing forward. Working harder. Witnessing more. Delighting more in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's appealing to the Philippian Christian. They might be saying, oh, he's writing us a lovely epistle, and he tells them lovely things about his testimony. Then all of a sudden he takes them by surprise and he says to them, now my dear friends, press on. What do you mean press on?
Get to know him. What do you mean, get to know him? We know him already. Are you losing your soundness in the faith, Paul? All this time in prison is affecting your mind. What's wrong with you, Paul? No, he's saying, I know him, but that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That is what I'm asking for. Press on, that we might glorify Christ. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. I love this verse. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us, that thy hand may be upon every soul here now. Protect us from evil, guide us in that which is holy and good, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.